Good evening. We have a question. What is the nature of mind? Could you explain the difference between mind and intellect? Not having a dictionary meaning of intellect handy, I would say offhand that the intellect would represent our degree of awareness, understanding, intelligence, knowledge. But mind is quite different. Mind isn't a personal quality or substance or activity. Mind is universal. And therefore, mind as an avenue of awareness is infinite. Through mind, you can know that 2 times 2 are 4. And through mind, you can know that 2 with all the oughts in the world plus or are multiplied by 2 and all the noughts in the world are so-and-so, 4 so-and-so. In other words, mind as an avenue of awareness is actually unlimited. And for that reason, mind as an instrument of God is an instrument of awareness unto infinity. There is nothing at all that we cannot know through the activity of mind, and there is no degree of anything we cannot know through the activity of mind, except, of course, in the degree of our own limited sense of mind. But mind itself, as an instrument of God, is unlimited. Kindly give us some help on how to counteract the fear of thunderstorms. Well, this, of course, is important because it deals with the very foundation of our work. You see, fear in any form is atheism. No one fears who has ever known God. I don't mean that if you were at the battlefront or if you were in a sinking ship or airplane, that you might not know some sense of fear. That actually isn't fear. That is just a momentary sense of separation from our source and is quickly overcome. Sometimes it's a very healthy reaction. But fear itself, such as the fear of thunderstorm, which is a continuing experience, not a momentary one, fear of disease, fear of poverty, fear of accident, this is all just a form of atheism, because it signifies that an individual has not found or made contact with their source. You see, number one, when we make contact with God, the very first thing that is learned is this. God is all power, therefore there is no power in an effect. Now, whether that effect appears as a thunderstorm, or a runaway horse, or a sinking ship, the fact remains there is no power in it. Certainly, there is no power that could destroy our life, because our life is God, and it's indestructible. Our fear, then, is based on our ignorance of truth. neither life nor death can separate me from the love of God. Then what difference does it make whether I'm living or dead? What difference does it make whether I'm on this side of the door or the other side of the door if it does not affect my relationship to God, which means my relationship to life, my relationship to consciousness, my relationship to love? Neither life nor death can separate me from the life of God, the love of God, the presence of God, or the power of God. Therefore, if I am fearing, it is probably because I am fearing death. Now, as I say, that is legitimate in some momentary experience as in a battle or under bombing or if a plane is falling or a ship sinking. That's legitimate, a momentary sense, but not a sense that lasts or that is continuing, or the fear that we meet so often with disease. Why do we fear disease? Because it's going to lead to death. And what difference can that make if that death cannot separate me from the love of God, the life of God, the awareness of God, the presence of God, the power of God? Now, if you stop to think, will we not all go through that process of leaving this visible scene? Hasn't everyone gone through that experience? Well, if everyone has and everyone must, I don't believe it can be so terrible. I don't believe it can be as dreadful as it seems. And when you get over the first shock, which comes from realizing that you're going to leave your friends or your relatives, you commence to think, well, that happens even in this life very often. People are separated by thousands of miles and endure it and survive it. But even if we are to be separated from our loved ones, we're not going to be separated from God, and we're not going to be separated from love, and we're not going to be separated from life, and that's the real important thing. So while we can feel legitimately that I'd rather be with my friends and I'd rather be with my relatives, I'd rather stay in my home, nevertheless, the idea of leaving them isn't going to fill me with fear. It may leave me with a sense of regret, but not fear, because I have nothing to fear this side of the veil or the other, for neither life nor death shall separate me. And in that realization, fear goes. Now, once you have overcome the fear of death, you have overcome the fear of disease. And it's a wonderful thing to know that as soon as you overcome the fear of disease, the disease itself will disappear. Because nothing perpetuates disease but the fear of it. You can get sick, just as a universal belief. You can come under any claim as a universal belief, but it can only remain with you through your fear of it. When you have arrived at the place where you can feel within your own being that death will not separate you from the love of God, the life of God, the presence of God, and the power of God, you will find that you have overcome the fear of disease. When you overcome the fear of disease and accident, you won't have any more disease or accident, because our accidents are brought on us by our fear of them. It isn't necessarily your fear or mine, it's a universal fear which we individually entertain. But we individually must overcome the fear of disease and the fear of accidents by the realization that the only reason we fear them is that they may lead to death. Now, the second part of this is this. You cannot enter, or you cannot attain Christ consciousness while you are in fear of effects, whether that effect is a disease, or whether that effect is a thunderstorm, or whether that effect is a closed room. As long as you are in fear of an effect, you will never be able to say, as Jesus Christ did, "What did hinder you? Pick up your bed and walk," or "To the blind man, open your eyes." In other words, the fear of the condition is what constitutes your humanhood. And the lack of fear of any condition constitutes your Christhood. And in the degree that you lose your fear, even if it's one by one and two by two, in the degree that you overcome your fear of conditions, you will find yourself in that measure attaining Christ consciousness, spiritual consciousness, the transcendental consciousness. You must understand once and for all what Christ consciousness is, or what transcendental consciousness is. It is your individual consciousness when you have overcome fear, hate, or love of error. Christ consciousness is your consciousness when you have overcome the fear, or the hate, or the love of error in any form. And therefore, since none of us, and nobody ever, has attained the full and complete measure of fearlessness, no one has ever attained the full and complete realization or demonstration of Christ consciousness. But in proportion as we have overcome fear, love, or hate of effects, in that degree have we attained Christ consciousness. Now, all spiritual healing is based on this principle. In other words, regardless of the name or nature of a claim, a sin or a disease or a false appetite that is presented to you for healing, the healing will take place in proportion to your lack of fear of it. In other words, if you don't fear it, you won't try to overcome it. And in not trying to overcome it is the healing. In other words, in resisting not evil, you are actually doing healing work. Any thought that is brought forward in your mind to refute or to resist or to deny a claim is the fighting of it. And as long as that lasts, there can be no healing. Now, this is a subject that comes up in every class, which has to do with the nature of metaphysical or spiritual treatment. What is a treatment? Of what should a treatment consist? How long should a treatment last? Very, very simple is the answer. The treatment should last as long as you have any fear of the condition that has been brought to you for healing. Of what should the treatment consist? Of every truth that you can possibly remember that has to do with the fact that spirit is the only power, not matter and not mind. Spirit, divine consciousness, is the only power. Invisible cause is the only power. No effect is power. Whether that effect appears as person, Pilate, thou couldst have no power over me. Crippled man, what did hinder you? Every truth that you can bring to conscious remembrance that will establish in you that all power is spiritual, all law is spiritual, all power is invisible, and that there is no power in effect. That is what you must deal with as treatment. And you must continue dealing with it until you have that inner release, inner click, or inner feeling that tells you this is only the arm of flesh. Nothingness. This is only temporal power. Nothingness. Since this is not of God, it has no power. Since this is not of God, it has no life. Since this is not of God, it has no continuity, no substance, no being, no externalized form. When you come to that realization, your treatment is at an end. That doesn't mean that your patient is going to be instantaneously healed. They can be, with that kind of a treatment that is continued until you have that feeling of release, they can be instantaneously healed. But their own receptivity may not enable them to accept a healing in one treatment or two or 100. Therefore, each time that you are called upon to treat again your treatment has to embody whatever truth will bring to you the realization of God as all, of the nothingness of condition, of the nothingness of law, material law or mental law. Excuse me, you could all give me a treatment. Now, when you are called upon the second time, or third, or fourth, again, you do not have formulas, remember. You don't remember the last treatment you gave. Above all things, try to forget that last treatment. Don't allow the belief that there is such a thing as a formula by which you can heal, or that the recitation of certain truths is going to heal anybody. Every treatment must be spontaneous, and every treatment must be a spontaneous realization, in one way or another, of God as omnipotence, God as omnipresence, God as omniscience. Now, repeating those words is not a treatment. You must take those words. God is omnipresence, and what do I mean by it? By God must be the presence of this patient. There can be no presence of a patient other than the presence of God. There can be no presence of a disease, since God alone is omnipresence and God is spirit. God is the presence of this person. God is the presence of all there is. And God is the only presence. And God is spirit. And God does not have to be removed or healed or corrected or reformed or improved. God must be recognized as omnipresence. And because of omnipresence, I know that there is no such presence as a patient, as a sin, as a disease, as a false appetite, or even as a material or a mental law. Or you may, in the next treatment, for the very same person in the very same condition, you may take the word omnipotence, all power. Well, now, what am I dealing with if God or spirit is all power? Then is there any power in this so-called patient, even a power to resist this treatment? Is there a power in this patient to resist truth? Does a patient have the power to resist truth if God is the presence of the patient? If God is the only power operating as the consciousness of this person, is there any other power? Is there any power in what the world calls a disease, an enemy? And so you work and think and remember along the line of what really constitutes power until material power or mental power has lost all significance to you and you are left with the realization and the assurance, I, in the midst of you, am mighty, and I am the only power. Now, that treatment may not do it either. And so we'll come to the word omniscience, which means all knowledge, all science, all wisdom. God is omniscience. I do not have to tell God anything about this patient or this condition. Think the responsibility that drops off my shoulder as a practitioner when I know that I do not have to tell the all-knowing God anything about my patient or his condition. If God doesn't know it now, God never will. And there surely can't be anything that I know that God doesn't know. That would be a sweet form of egotism, wouldn't it? To believe that I know something that God doesn't know. Therefore, I do not have to tell God anything about my patient or what my patient needs, or what my patient requires, or what my patient would like. I have to sit here only and know God is omniscience. God is the all-knowing intelligence. And the Master says, God knoweth your need, and it is his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Well, well, well. Here we are, God, the all-knowing. How wonderful it is to be able to sit here and not have to tell God something about my patient. How wonderful to know that all that is to be known, God already knows. And God already knows what to do and when to do it and how to do it. And it is God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And there again, you continue along that line of thought, remembering every passage of scripture or every passage of your metaphysical or spiritual literature that brings to you the assurance and the reassurance that God already knows our need and it is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And rest in that until you have that inner feeling of, Oh, God knows all is well. And so it is, then, that a treatment is only a treatment if it embodies the truth about God, God's law, God's omnipotence, God's omniscience, God's omnipresence, until everything of a fearful nature has been eradicated from your thought. And even though the patient may have a high fever, the patient may be in pain or distress or poverty, nevertheless, an inner feeling of assurance comes to you. This is God's beloved child. What have I to fear? Is anyone outside the kingdom of God? Is there a child of God outside the kingdom of God? Or am I being fooled by appearances? Ah, that must be it. I am being fooled by appearances because my eyesight or my ear testifies to a selfhood outside the kingdom of God. I'm believing the appearance. Strange place to bring in a joke, but we did have a story about a man who came home unexpectedly one day from work and found his wife in somebody else's arms and started to be very ugly about it, when the wife just looked at him very beautifully, said, "Honey, are you going to believe your eyes or are you going to believe your honey?" Well, which are we going to believe? Our eyes? After the Master says, judge not after appearances. Judge not after appearances. Are we going to judge what we see, hear, taste, touch, and smell, and try to believe that there's a God in that picture? No. No. If you're going to look at this world with your eyes, with your hearing, you never are going to be able to believe in God, because all you can see, hear, taste, touch, and smell is finiteness. Just finiteness, limitation, sin, disease, death, stupidity. Once you close your eyes to the appearances and ask yourself, what is the kingdom of God like? What is this kingdom of God? What is this Garden of Eden? And pretty soon, you'll hear the still small voice. And even while you are looking right at sick or sinning or dying man, that voice will say to you, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Fear not, it is I. And you'll be surprised then to know that it is true. I am you. I, God, constitute your being. In spite of all appearances to the contrary, whenever you speak of yourself, you speak of yourself as I. There is only one I. That's why we spell it with a capital, because it is deity. I is always deity. And therefore, be not afraid. It is I. Only don't look with your eyes, because you'll be deceived. I. I is in thou, and I is in me. And I am in I, and thou art in I. For we are one. Ah, yes, yes. I think it is in living the infinite way. It's either in living the infinite way or practicing the presence. This story from the Oriental of the sage who died, went up to heaven, knocked at the door, and God answered, "Who is there?" And the sage answered, "It is I." And God answered, "Sorry, there's no room in heaven right now. We're filled up. You'll have to come back again." And the sage went away wondering, because he was a sage, great man on earth, couldn't get into heaven. He pondered for a long while, and he came back, knocked at the door. "Who is there?" "It is I." "Oh, I'm sorry, we're still filled up. Come back another time." And the sage wandered away and pondered for a long, long time. Came back and knocked again. "Who is there?" said God. "It is thou. Enter. Enter, friend. There never was room in heaven for me and thee." And you'll be surprised what happens sometimes in a treatment when you realize there is no room in the kingdom of God for God and your patient. There is only room for one, and that one is God. And since there is nothing else but the kingdom of God, your fear drops away, and you realize, I have been looking with my eyes. I have been believing what my eyes see. I have been believing sense testimony. I have been judging by appearances, when in reality there is but God. There is but the I which I am. So you see that whether you are meditating or whether you are giving a treatment, it is really all the same thing. In a meditation, you do exactly as you do in a treatment. You start with a contemplative form of meditation in which you contemplate truth. But you see, there is no truth about man whose breath is in his nostril. So there's no use of pondering or contemplating anything about your patient or his condition. And of course, if you're not to take your patient or his condition into your treatment or your meditation, there's nothing left but God. And so, in your contemplative meditation, you take God. And again, God. God. Why am I seeking God when God is already closer to me than breathing, nearer than hands and feet? Why am I struggling so hard to reach God? Why am I making so much mental gymnastics? Why do I believe that I have to go through forms, formulas? Why should I believe that I have to stand on my head or fast or feast to find the God that is already closer to me than breathing, nearer than hands and feet? I know, judging from appearances, I am separate and apart from God, but what is truth? What is truth? Truth is that I and the Father are one. There's that I again. I and the Father are one. Where I am, God is. I'm not meditating to find God. I'm meditating only to bring back to conscious remembrance that I and the Father are one. The place whereon I stand is holy ground. All that God is, I am, for he says, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Here and now, all that the Father hath is mine, wisdom, life, love, peace, confidence, serenity, joy, all that the Father hath is mine. I need not struggle physically or mentally. I need not go any place. Here where I am, God is. I in God and God in me. And this is true about me. This is true about my patient. This is true about my family. There is really no family but God's family, since there's only one Father. Call no man on earth your father. There's only one Father. And so we're all of one family, one household. And God is in the midst of us. God is our life. God is the bread on our table, and the meat and the wine and the water. And God is our life eternal. God is the health of our countenance. I don't have to go anywhere. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to think anything. I don't have to know anything. Be still. Be still. I is God. I is infinite. I is all-inclusive. I is closer to me than breathing. In the presence of the I, there is fulfillment. Where the spirit of the I is, there is peace. Joy, completeness, harmony. I don't have to earn it. It is mine by inheritance. I don't have to deserve it. God's rain falls on the just and on the unjust. I have only to be still, because it is not by might or by power that this is realized. It is in quietness and in confidence that this is realized. In quietness and in confidence, I feel the presence of God. In quietness and in confidence, I know the presence of God even if I can't feel it. In quietness and in confidence and in stillness and in silence, I realize, here where I am, God is. Does God have a son and disinherit him? Does God have a son and cast him off? No. No, I and the Father are one. Even the prodigal was able to find his way back to the realization of God. Not because he had to travel anywhere in time or space. It was only a journey in consciousness. We do not have to go any place in time or space The spiritual journey that we are making is being made in consciousness. It is being made in my conscious remembrance of God's presence, in my conscious remembrance of God's power, in my conscious remembrance that I live by grace. By grace, not by might, nor by power. Thy grace is my sufficiency. Why am I fretting? Why am I doubting? Though every material stream is dried, thy fullness is the same. Why am I fretting? Why am I doubting? Why am I fearful? Because I haven't been consciously remembering. The journey that I'm taking back to the Father's house is a journey in consciousness. I can make the entire journey sitting here in my chair. I can make the entire journey lying in my bed, walking along the street, driving an automobile, because it all takes place in my consciousness, where I come to the conscious remembrance, I and the Father are one. Even if I made my bed in hell, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I and the Father are one, and neither life nor death can separate me from the life of God and love of God and the awareness of God, presence of God and power of God. Son, thou art ever with me. Here comes another one. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Never leave thee? Yes, never. What about death? I said never. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will be with thee unto the end of the world. In quietness and in confidence, I must remember this. In quietness and in confidence, I must bring back to my conscious remembrance all of the spiritual truth that I have ever heard in Scripture, in mystical writings, metaphysical writings, spiritual writings. Everything must be brought to conscious remembrance, because the journey from the feast of the prodigal with the swine back to the Father's house and table is a journey made in consciousness. No one can make this journey for me. No one can make this journey for me. I must make it through my conscious remembrance, through my own conscious remembrance of all of the spiritual truth I have ever known. And I must continue in this meditation or treatment, call it what you will, until such time as fear departs from within me. And then I can sit here in quietness and in confidence and let God's grace flow through me. Let the voice of God speak to me, if it will. Let the voice of God thunder, if it will. Or just breathe into my ear a peace, be still. Peace, be still. Be not afraid. It is I, in the midst of you. What have you to fear if I am here? And I never will leave thee, nor forsake thee. Not in purity and not in sin. Not in health and not in disease. Not in life and not in death. I will never leave thee. I was with thee before you were born. I was with you before Abraham was born. and I will be with you to the end of the world. Relax. Be still. Be still and know that I am God, and I know your need, and it is my good pleasure to give it to you. Be still and know that I, in the midst of you, am God, closer to you than breathing. And that's all you need to know. For if I am closer to you than breathing, you are in God's presence. And can you ask any more than that? Can you desire any more than to be in God's presence? And so fear drops away. And you're still and you're quiet. And then from somewhere deep down within you comes a release, comes a feeling, an awareness, a sensing. And you have no more fear. And when you have no more fear, you are in the presence of God. You have attained that mind that was in Christ Jesus, because in that mind there is no fear. And in your fearlessness of any condition, of any circumstance, and of any person, you have attained that mind that was also in Christ Jesus. And so you see, we have just answered two requests for meditation. So you see that a meditation or a treatment are the same in nature. The only thing is the function. Sometimes a meditation is just purely for the sake of the meditation. Sometimes it's because we are bringing ourselves into conscious union with God. Sometimes it is for the purpose of helping others. And so it can be called a treatment, or it can be called a meditation. Although later, meditation will take a form that is not necessarily treatment, because treatment always has with it the sense of overcoming, even when it is not intended so. And there are forms of meditation which have for their reason merely a union with God. No other reason, just union with God, or communion with God. Communion with God or union with God. And this is what we most often refer to as meditation. When we're not thinking in terms of any sickness or sin or lack, but when we're thinking only in terms of our relationship with God. But in either case, do not hesitate to call it treatment or meditation. And be sure that in either case, you are not taking the patient or the claim or the disease or condition into the treatment or into the meditation, because then all that you are trying to do is to patch up an illusion. But when you contemplate God, or when your treatment consists of knowing all the truth about God and spiritual creation, then you are really in the mystical way of life, the spiritual way of healing. In treatment, you never project your thought into your patient. Never, under any circumstance, because this is nothing more nor less than mental power, projected mental power, which is a suggestive form of therapy. It's healing by suggestion. And and suggestion is a mild form of hypnotism. And neither of these have anything to do with spiritual healing. You never project your thought to your patient. You never address your patient by name, nor do you ever say you to your patient, because your treatment has nothing to do with your patient. It has only to do with you and your relationship to God and your awareness of God. And because your patient has reached out to you for help, they will get the benefit of it. But do not send your thought out to your patient, because you will be indulging a mental therapy, not spiritual. All of this you will find in the writings, and certainly in the new book, The Art of Spiritual Healing. And while on this subject, let me say to you that whereas you will find these principles in all of the writings, those of you who are most concerned with actual healing work, whether for yourselves or for others, remember that the most specific instructions are in the Infinite Way letters, the letters of 1954, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 60, for the simple reason that those letters are made up specifically for the purpose of helping our most advanced students, our most serious students, in their healing work and in living this way. Now, you can understand this when I tell you that there are far more than 500,000 Infinite Way writings in existence, but there are only 5,000 people who receive the monthly letters. And so you know that those monthly letters are only going to those most seriously interested in following the Infinite Way. And therefore, to them, I can give the fullness, the allness, things that couldn't ordinarily be put in a book, because the ordinary reader would never know what we're talking about or how it is meant. So therefore, those of you who are most serious in this desire for healing consciousness or healing work, please remember that your best references are in those Book of Infinite Way letters. You will find all of the principles in all of them. You can always bring yourself to an attitude for harmonious meditation by remembering this: be not afraid, it is I. This instantly has a way of composing us inwardly. Oh, if it is I have nothing to fear. If it is I need not judge by appearances. Be not afraid, it is I. Thank you.